Praise the Lord, isn't it? I just wish all of you and our instrumentalists could be a little more enthusiastic. But, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. We'll read that text together sometime before 9 o'clock this evening. But let me begin by restating what has been my basic premise for the past three Sundays. We will not grow spiritually. We will not change, sinners that we are, until we get straight who Jesus really is. And for that, we need the Bible. We need to see, believe, and act on what the Word of God says about Christ, rather than what we conjure up in our own mental images or what we hear stated by a vast number who claim to know Him. That is, once we've learned who the Christ of the Bible is, we have to devote all of our hearts and lives to relating to Him as such. The way that I see it, there are only two alternatives to that. One is, we can simply rest content in our well-meaning but inadequate views that we had before. And that may satisfy us to a degree, but it'll never bring the kind of growth and fruitfulness that our spirits really crave and that God desires for us. The other is, we can just climb back on the religious treadmill, doing our best to follow Jesus, staying active in the church, maintain a few outward spiritual disciplines, while at the same time depriving ourselves of what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ that could lead us and this church on to spiritual maturity. Either way, if we take either one of those alternatives, our lives and the life of the body will be severely impaired and impoverished. Of course, in what, three Sundays, we've only begun to scratch the surface of Jesus' true character. We can't help really to do much more than that in that time. But we have tried to take a deeper, more biblical, and more personal look at the Christ who rules, the Christ who befriends, the Christ who saves, the Christ who perseveres, and the Christ who intercedes. You may have noticed, by the way, that our consideration of these attributes and actions of Jesus have alternated between aspects of His greatness on the one hand and of His goodness on the other. And that has been deliberate. Blaise Pascal once said, "I do not admire the extreme of one virtue unless you show me at the same time the extreme of the opposite virtue." One shows his greatness not by being just at one extremity, but by being simultaneously at two extremities and filling all of the space in between. So in our case, to fully appreciate Jesus' supreme authority and relate to Him as our sovereign ruler, we must also grasp His condescending grace as the friend of sinners. To grow up into Him as Savior from sin, we also need to plumb the depths of His persevering love, even as we continue from time to time to fall into sin. To take full advantage of His heavenly intercession on our behalf, His high priestly ministry before the throne of God, we have to remember that He tenderly cares for His followers who still struggle here on earth. And that's what we'll be delving into tonight in just a bit. Jesus embodies all of these high and deep virtues, along with every good and godly attribute in between. So, bear this in mind. While our three-week survey of Christ's true character has been far from exhaustive, learning to fellowship with the real Jesus, if I can call Him that, is absolutely indispensable to you, to your continuing spiritual growth. It's the only way you'll add to your own joy while at the same time honoring God through obedience and bearing more fruit for His glory. It is true that leaving vast regions of the Lord's person and work unexplored personally makes us the equivalent of spiritual tourists. You know what I mean by that? There's a lot of Christians that live most of their Christian lives as just that. They're spiritual tourists. They've read all the colorful travel brochures, that is, the books of the New Testament. They've enlisted reliable tour guides, pastors and teachers. They've signed up with a friendly tour group, which meets twice on Sunday and sometimes throughout the week as well. And they've compiled kind of a mental photo album of all the places they've visited, all the things that they've done, and all the good people that they have met on their religious travels. But for the most part, unfortunately, many people have missed the breathtaking grandeur of the one who's at the epicenter of the whole journey. He's not only the main attraction, but also the author of all of the relevant documents. He guides people to fascinating sights and experiences, yes, but more than that, he leads them into fulfilling fellowship with himself. That makes every part of the ongoing voyage meaningful. Rightly understood and embraced, in fact, he's the one that even makes it possible for us to enjoy our travel with our fellow travelers. And, if you'll allow me to say, these folks sometimes aren't that easy to get along with. And he helps us with that, too. I'm not speaking about anyone personally, so stop jabbing the person next to you. So, settling for some kind of a whittled-down version of the Lord Jesus, based on our own preconceived expectations of what we want him to be, instead of who he actually is sort of like sporting one of those familiar souvenirs, you know? I've signed up for the greatest adventure in the universe, and I was led by the one who created and controls it all, but all I have to show for it is this stupid t-shirt. We don't want that, do we? I don't want that. I want to be able to say that I have made the journey with God's people in a way that's honored him and exposed me to his fullness so that I can also glorify him here and around the world. So I hope none of us will settle for that. And to give us one more opportunity to avoid it, I want you to think with me tonight about the Christ who is tender. I tried my best to try to figure out a way to say that that would be parallel with the others that we have done, and it's just no way to do that. But the Christ who is tender. This may be the one description of Jesus we need most to hear and reflect on. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, the challenges of life and ministry, both of which can be hard and are sometimes heartbreaking, mean that we all need someone who is infinitely tender. Now, as far as I know, the word itself, tender, is never used to describe Jesus, at least in the versions that I have read. In fact, apart from a reference to the tender mercies of God in Luke 1:78 and a few divine commands to speak tenderly to various audiences, it's really not applied to God at all. But it's a suitable description of Christ nonetheless. It's a good summary term for many other words that are used to describe him. In a world where harshness, even cruelty, seems to carry the day in so many contexts, we need a Christ who is tender. And that's exactly who we have according to Scripture. And number two, this may be one of the most difficult to accept descriptions of our Lord. And I'll tell you why that is a little bit later. But now let's get to the Word. If you're there at Matthew 11, consider if you had to define who Jesus is in just a few words, how would you do it? And I don't just mean to repeat the things that we've already said in some of these sermons. I just mean, how would you describe the very heart of Jesus? Well, here in Matthew 11, in verse 29 especially, we find the one place in Scripture where Jesus himself specifically tells us what his true heart is. It may sound surprising at first to those of us who seek daily to worship and obey him, as we should, but as we begin to understand his self-disclosure here, we find it to be one of the most sustaining and motivating descriptions that we'll ever have. And I suggest to you that you'll grow more spiritually by learning about Jesus in his tenderness toward you as you will any of the others that we have looked at. So let me begin reading in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentle and lowly. Are those the first words that sprang to your mind when I asked you to describe who Jesus was? I mean, sure, we've been reminded that he's the one who spoke so kindly, so lovingly towards the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we've seen that he's the one who loved his own to the very end and washed their feet like a common slave would. We know that he emptied himself, took on our human nature, and became obedient unto death on a cross. But still, meek and lowly of heart? To many, when they hear those words, they think of the Jesus that we have often seen portrayed in ancient Christian art. Jesus as a pitiful, sad-faced, almost effeminate character who appears weak and defeated. You remember some of those pictures? That's how many people view Jesus, mainly as a victim, if anything at all. That kind of image is what once led C.S. Lewis to explode. Gentle Jesus, my elbow. The most striking thing about our Lord is the union of great ferocity with extreme tenderness. You see, he wasn't denying the meekness and humility of Christ at all. In fact, he used our chosen word, tender, to describe him. But what he was denying is that Jesus' perceived gentleness somehow made him less than majestic Lord and King, which it doesn't. Lewis encouraged the man to whom he was writing this letter to get to the real man behind all the plaster dolls that have been substituted for him. This is the appearance in human form, he said, of the God who made the tiger and the lamb, the avalanche and the rose. He'll frighten and puzzle you, maybe, but the real Christ can be loved and admired as the plastic doll cannot. And that's exactly what we're trying to do as well. So, what can we take away from this passage that accurately depicts the Christ who is tender? Let me suggest three things to you tonight. Number one, that this Christ is only known by divine revelation. Jesus had been dealing with some difficult issues and difficult people, according to this and the previous chapter in Matthew. Now, we're not going to take the time to go back and read all of that. It's a pretty lengthy section, but let me at least summarize it for you. Jesus had sent out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel, and in so doing, he gave them the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. He'd warned them, though, that they were going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Men would take them to court, he said, flog them in the synagogues, drag them before the magistrates, in fact, for preaching the gospel. But he also said, have no fear of them. Only fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Then he confessed, I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And as a result of his presence and teaching, even close members of the same household were going to turn against each other. You remember those words? He said, whoever loves father and mother or son or daughter or his own life more than me is not worthy of me, because there will be times when people are called to leave and love Jesus more than they love their own family. In response to messengers sent by John the Baptist to affirm Jesus' identity, the Lord said, you go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf people hear, and the dead are being raised up. That led him into a description of John's ministry as the forerunner to the Messiah, whom Jesus said was not a man dressed in soft clothing or a reed shaken by the wind, but a powerful prophet and more, who literally thundered from the wilderness. And yet in all of his bravado, John said, there's one coming who is much greater than me. John was received with indifference, hostility, and accusation of wrongdoing by his own generation, as Jesus was. And Jesus proceeded to pronounce a series of woes on the cities who had rejected him. One of his last statements before this passage, he said, you will be brought down to Hades. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you. Now, here's the reason that I give you that entire review. It's because, if you ask me, that's not leading up to the kind of person who's going to say, I am meek, gentle, and lowly of heart. He's talking to his followers about battling demons and enduring beatings, about bringing warfare and setting family members at each other's throats, about fulfilling powerful prophecies and calling down divine judgment. But his point in presenting all of these things is that some people will remain so entrenched in their own views, some so unresponsive to his message of true salvation, that that's the only thing they'll ever see him as their judge, and they will fear him only. But now, when it finally comes to this moment, Jesus actually rejoices that that's not going to be the case with everyone. Some would indeed come to see his loving, tender, and forgiving side, and they would realize that he's not a schizophrenic Christ. He's not two people, different personalities. He's the same God-man that he always claimed to be, who is indeed God in the flesh, but also is the lover and the friend of sinners. Some would indeed come to know him as that, and it wouldn't be because they were smarter or more deserving than all the others, but because that knowledge of him would be granted by divine revelation. You see, that's why Jesus breaks into this prayer of gratitude in verse 25. He was overjoyed that God would enable at least some to see the truth. Notice how he prays again. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, we keep seeing that, don't we? That's what God gave to Jesus as a title himself. Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That is not the prayer of somebody who delights in pouring out wrath and scolding sinners and setting up rules to make their lives miserable. And that's still how some people, unfortunately, see the Lord. In verse 27, Jesus affirms his own unique role in this revelatory process by connecting the spiritual dots between God and believers. The gracious Father, he says, who sovereignly wills that some receive spiritual illumination, has handed over all such things to Jesus the Son. The Father has done that not only because he knows who Jesus really is, his very own Son, whom he sent to accomplish his redemptive will. He did it because the Son, in turn, is the only one who fully knows the Father. And therefore, he is the one and the only one who chooses to reveal the Father to those who will repent and believe. You see, it's by divine revelation that we come to know Jesus at all, but especially in his role as the meek and lowly one. Listen, the reason that you know Jesus tonight is because the truth of who he is has been revealed to you from above. Did you know that? I don't know how many times you heard the gospel before you responded, but what made the difference? Was it just that someone kept hammering away at you? Maybe they did, but that's not the reason. Why is it that some people, having heard of Jesus' love for the very first, and they don't even get all of the gospel before they're starting to fall on their faces before the Lord and confess him and wanting to know him and find his forgiveness? It's because God chooses graciously, by his gracious will, as Jesus said, to reveal himself through the Son. And I don't think it just means that, you know, you have to read the Bible. You do have to know. You have to read the Bible. You have to hear it. It's probably how you came to know the Lord. Somebody was preaching. Somebody was teaching. A parent was sharing scriptures with you. Or you were reading the Bible for yourself, and it suddenly all came together. But you see, I don't think it was just talking about this written revelation, which is crucial. But I think it also means that God has to illuminate the truth and let you know who Jesus really is. That's how God reveals himself to us. I don't know about you. You may have a similar testimony, but I thought I knew the Lord for years before I actually came to trust him. I mean, I knew all the facts about Jesus. I had grown up believing most of those facts, but I never understood that Jesus was calling me to salvation. I needed him as a personal Savior, not just somebody to look at and admire from a historical distance. And I've already suggested, this may be particularly true of our knowledge of Jesus' tenderness toward us. We have to have that revealed as we read Scripture, as we hear it, and the Spirit illuminates that understanding to us. Well, moving on now, notice second that this tender Christ is only known through repentance and faith. We have to come to divine revelation. That must take place before we understand who he really is. But this Jesus has to also be known personally through repentance and faith. Please don't let the familiarity of those words cause them to just slide in one ear and out the other. Verses 28 through 30 can be construed, I think, as an open invitation to conversion, no doubt. And that's what conversion is, repenting from sin and believing in Christ. Offered to those who as yet had not turned from sin and trusted him as Savior. So those who heard him speak and who had been listening and watching, they needed to understand that Jesus was inviting them to become part of his kingdom. But it was also a statement issued in the hearing of those who had already trusted in Christ. They didn't need to be converted again by any means, but repentance and faith, as Martin Luther so often pointed out, are not meant to be one-time experiences just at the front end of our salvation. He said repentance and faith are to be lifestyle experiences. Every Christian should live a life that is full of both. At any rate, notice these prerequisites for knowing Christ as they appear in the invitation, which is also a command, I might add. Come to me, he says. What does that mean? Come to me in faith, that I am who I say I am and that I will do what I promise. He extends this offer, issues this command to those who know themselves to be sinners and in need of forgiveness, doesn't he? And here's the note of repentance. Those who labor under the burden of the law and are heavy laden with sin must be willing to lay aside those heavy burdens along with any other hope of finding salvation and simply come in faith to Jesus. You see, that's repentance right there. And the promised rest for your souls, he'll say in the next verse, describes the salvation that he provides in all of its fullness. So don't imagine, as I said at the first of this series, that you can grow in Christ merely by adding some moral effort to your life or gaining some doctrinal information about Christ or by having great spiritual experiences on top of your faith. Yes, it is true. You must make every effort, as Peter says, 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and other things. But as Peter says in that very same context, these qualities can only be ours and can only increase because God has already granted to us, through our faith in Jesus, all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see? That's how we know the promise. And he says, you have been called by his glory and excellence. So that is the way that we come to know exactly who Jesus is. We keep on repenting from sin as we see his glory compared to ours and how far we fall short of it. And we grow in excellence, moral excellence, spiritual excellence, as we uncover exactly who he is. Because all of that, Peter says, is granted by the knowledge of him who has called us by those things. We've got to know him by faith, in other words. Believe who he really is and what he's really promised in order to grow in his likeness. So you'll never get beyond the need to learn who Jesus is, to repent from whatever it is that keeps you from experiencing that or knowing that more fully, and then believing that he is exactly who he says he is. That's how you start to go to him and trust him more. And that brings us finally to this. Number three, the Christ who is tender is only known with a commitment to learn. Uh-oh. There's so many people who, if they don't say it out loud, they actually feel, I've learned about as much as I can. Especially those of us who are older. I've learned about as much as I really want to learn. I don't want to study. I had to do that before, and I never was very good at it. So I just assume, just kind of live with what I know. Well, you can do that, and what you will become, again, is a spiritual tourist, or you'll become a spiritually immature Christian for the rest of your days. None of us want that. That's not God-honoring, is it? And if we're to grow, if we're to actually spiritually grow into Jesus' likeness, if our church is to become mature like him, then we have to commit ourselves to learn. I remember John Stott, who's one of my favorite authors. He's deceased now, but he wrote a book on the living church, and he just listed in his chapter titles all the things that characterize the church of all the ages as we see them in Scripture. And most of the things that you would see, you would say, well, sure, they're a worshiping church, they're an evangelizing church, they're a teaching and preaching church. All of those things are true. But one of his chapters that I think most of us probably wouldn't think that much about is it's a learning church, a church that isn't afraid to learn new things as long as they come from the Scripture. I'm not talking about just looking for novel approaches or novel ideas. We don't need any of those. Most of the things that I preach or that I've discovered, you know, I've never had an original thought really in my life. Somebody else has found it in the Word and pointed it out to me in most cases. But we do have to commit ourselves to learn. A fuller knowledge of Jesus as he is depicted in the Word cannot come to us from apart from divine illumination and repentant faith. We've already seen that. It's revealed truth to be believed. It's a free gift to be received. So we do turn from ourselves, turn from our sin, and to Christ. But that doesn't mean it all comes to us automatically. This is where our part comes in submitting and yielding to the Spirit as he illuminates God's truth to us. Faith has to be acted out, in other words, not just claimed or assumed. That's why Jesus, I think, said, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, Jesus is just about to say, if you come to me, I'm going to give you rest. Rest for your souls. Deep spiritual rest that you've never known before. So what does he choose as an illustration? A yoke that is put on a farm animal to do heavy labor. That doesn't sound a lot like rest, does it? But there's a reason for it. You see, in Jesus' day, the taking on of a yoke was not just a farming illustration. It was also the illustration that was used when a disciple took on the yoke of learning from a master. And Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," not meaning that it wouldn't be difficult at times, but rather he was saying it's well-fitting. It doesn't chafe. This is where we're beginning to see the tenderness of Jesus. He's never going to put something on us that just weighs us down just for the sake of a burden, because that's how some might have heard it. Well, why would I exchange the burdens that I'm carrying and lay down my heaviness simply to put on another alternative? I'm going to lay aside my sinfulness and law-abiding self, and I'm just going to take on the burden of following Jesus. That's not what he meant at all. He said, "I want you to become my true disciple and learn from me." That's where the learning comes in, right? And I think a good paraphrase of that would be, "Learn of me that I am meek or gentle and lowly of heart." In other words, learn by coming in faith to me through God's written revelation, illuminated by the Spirit, that I am infinitely tender toward you. Now, the question that we ask is, what will we find when we eventually see that that's who Jesus is? And when we really start approaching him that way? Well, let me just quote a fellow pastor here. "We learn that he is the most open and accessible person in the universe. For Jesus to claim that he is gentle and lowly in heart means, if nothing else, that he is approachable, imminently approachable. Doesn't change his lordship one iota. Doesn't mean that he's not the sovereign king of all the universe, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is still all those things. But he can be approached. We can come boldly before the presence of God because of him. He's the most peaceful and accommodating person you will ever meet. He is the gentlest, least abrasive one you will ever experience." And this is one phrase that I love. He put, "dazzlingly resplendent, but also endlessly calm as you come to him." You don't have to go through security to get to Jesus, or stand in line to get a ticket. No waving for his attention. No raising your voice to make sure that he hears you. In your smallness, he notices you. In your sinfulness, he draws near to you. In your anguish, he's in solidarity with you. In fact, he is positively drawn toward you when you are most sure he he doesn't want to be. He's not repelled by your fallenness. He finds your need and emptiness irresistible. Can you say that about very many people? Because most of the time when people see others like that, they don't want anything to do with that. I like the title of what the ladies are going to begin studying, I think, next Wednesday or a week from this Wednesday night. God does his best work with empty. When we come to him and just recognize our need and that he is tender and gentle and approachable enough to teach us the things that we most need, then that's when we'll begin to grow. So what are we to believe? Because we don't always treat other people with that kind of gentleness, do we? And they certainly don't always treat us that way. But are we going to believe our own experiences or our own ideas about how Jesus really is? Maybe even if that's an idea that he is harsh and maybe his mercy is going to run out one of these days. Or are we going to believe what other people tell us? You know, the majority opinion rules here. Are we going to believe the words of the most tender-hearted person who has ever lived? Now listen, don't think by my saying this, I'm suggesting that Jesus is mushy or merely sentimental. He's not. Those are not necessarily the kinds of things that we need in order to grow. But he was known to weep over hurting people's grief and even over their resistant unbelief. So don't try to eliminate or even downplay this trait of the master. Instead, believe it. Rest in it. Recognize how much you need it, because you'll never grow more in grace and knowledge than when you're in that easy yoke with the Christ who is tender. And we'll say more about that next week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have tried every worship service in which we have examined another biblical trait or activity of you to come to you in that way, to actually make it a habit of not approaching you casually and not approaching you just as we hear other people praying or as other people have suggested that you might be, but rather as we have learned from your word, you really are. And so tonight, we come before you recognizing your lordship, your authority, your exalted status, and all of the things that go with your attributes of greatness. But we also come to you with your self-designation of the one who is gentle and who listens and who is not offended or repulsed by us, even when we have failed you time and time again. I'm thankful that even this week you gave me examples of this in my own wife, in other people in this church fellowship that have just been so understanding and so welcoming, so forgiving. And I was just led to think, if they can do that, then certainly you are even greater at being that kind of Savior. And so we come to you and we do feel ashamed sometimes of our failure, but we know that you died a very shameful death in order to remove that guilt and shame from us. We know that at times we really want to do something great for you, and then when we blow it, we feel like we've, again, trespassed on your mercy and grace, and yet you show it time and time again. Where our sin abounds, your grace much more does abound. Teach us what that means, and teach us never to be fearful of coming to you, even after we've discovered just how deep a certain sin goes in our life. Even while we're in the midst of that, help us not to shy away, but just to admit it freely, to confess it, repent it of it, and ask for you to help us and receive us. Lord, I want to pray that you'd help us to be gentle like this to other people. We are so often perfectionists in the church. We can become legalists. And we just pray that we would not tolerate sin, not condone it in any way, but at the same time be very, very understanding and welcoming and gentle towards those who are trapped in sin. You have been the same way toward us. You will continue to be. And I pray that I will grow, that we will grow as a body, that each person here, every Christian, will grow for approaching you in your tenderness. Now we pray, Lord, that we would respond to that as you would have us tonight and this week for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing our hymn of commitment and just take what the Lord has shown us tonight, determine that we're going to follow that up. When you get up in the morning and have your quiet time, you're going to know that the Jesus who created the whole universe is waiting for you and is ready to listen and to love you just as you are, and then change you and help you to grow into who he wants you to be. Let's sing together.